in the modern era, you know, God has worked through many individuals, including, you know, some that have gone before us, predominantly Mr. Armstrong at the more modern era, at collecting a lot of these different aspects of truth that were kind of out there, and providing a way that we could get together as one physical body, even though we're already a spiritual body, and striving to learn together in unity and worship together. And when understanding these different truths of the Bible, when we see the truth of the Bible, we see that in the world, there are a lot of things that many fall short in. You know, many things are very clear in the Bible, and yet many don't understand. If you've ever taken any religion classes, you would probably agree there are a lot of disagreements out there. A lot of different opinions on what's the purpose of life, what does God look like, what is God, is there a God, all sorts of different discussions on the topic. It reminds me of even a news article that came out several months ago in August. Harvard, for the first time in their history, picked for their chaplain or their head of chaplain or whatever an atheist. Kind of showing some different times that we are in. You know, there's all sorts of ideas out there, spiritual, non-religious, whatever you may ask, there's all sorts of ideas. You know, many disagree about who God is, what he is, and many believe and keep in some mystic ceremonies that come all the way back from Babylonian religion. Many don't know that they're doing this, but they do it. Many hold the notion that God doesn't exist at all. It was the atheists. Many simply say, okay, I may not know, but that's as far as I'm willing to go. That's the agnostics, right? Many don't read the Bible and see the clear principles, and a lot of confusion exists around us. Thinking about principles in the Bible, thinking about characteristics, truth that comes out, if I were to ask you, how would you define a true worshiper of God? How would you define the principal characteristics of a worshiper of God, a true worshiper, or a true follower of God? How would you answer? Or if I put it maybe a little differently, one of the principal characteristics that identifies a member of the body of Christ? What would you answer? Would you say it's keeping the Sabbath? Is that a good indicator? Is that a good identity marker? Would you say it's about refraining from eating unclean meats? Or how about keeping the holy days? Is that a good marker? Is that a good identifier to a true member of the body of Christ? What about mainstream Christians out there? Many of them use the litmus test of the Trinity. They say, well, if you don't believe in the Trinity, you're not a Christian. You know, many hold that belief. That's their test. That's their defining quality. Well, in many aspects, some of the things I mentioned, obviously not the Trinity, but some of the physical things I mentioned, do set us apart from many around us. The Sabbath, holy days, clean and unclean meats, doctrine of healing, baptism. You can go to the fundamentals listed there in Paul in Corinthians. I believe it's in Corinthians where he talks about the fundamental principles. A lot of those things do set us apart, but what if I actually said they're not a good definition of a true member of the body of Christ? Would you agree with me on that? Maybe I'll look for some nods. This is the interactive portion of the sermon. Okay, good. Maybe we'd need a little bit more definition, because really a member of the body of Christ will be doing all these things. They will be keeping the Sabbath, will be keeping God's holy days. They'll refrain from eating unclean meats. They'll do all the things, but that's not the only identifier. They'll be doing those things as God grants understanding, but the acts alone don't define the member of the body of Christ. They do not alone point to a true worshiper of God. Take, for instance, observant Jews. People of the faith of Judaism, they keep the Sabbath. They keep a lot of the holy days, maybe not all of them correctly as the Bible states them out. They're really good at refraining from unclean meats. A lot of strict observant Jews, they will refrain from medicines, they'll refrain, and they'll look at all the ingredients, and they'll really get that out of their diets. But see, they don't have anything to do with Jesus Christ. I'm painting a broad brush here. You know, some maybe hold both. But Judaism as a whole, they don't see Jesus as the Messiah, and so they are not part of the body of Christ in that aspect. You see, true worshipers of God will indeed do the physical things we've mentioned and we've talked about. But they will also be worshiping God on a higher level. They'll be serving Jesus Christ on a higher level. And so let's investigate this notion of higher level worship. What do I mean by that? You see, in the Bible, we are instructed to worship God in spirit and in truth. So let's focus on the question, one aspect today. What does it mean to worship God in spirit? What does it mean to worship God in spirit? Let's turn to John chapter 4 as we begin today. We're only going to go through a handful of sections of Scripture, but we're going to read through a good portion of Scripture, good dialogue that happens, and really examine this question of worshiping God in spirit. In John chapter 4, I should probably get there. Quit talking so much. John chapter 4, we see a conversation existing between two individuals. We see a conversation between Jesus and a woman in Samaria. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. So he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So we see here taking a little break. We're going to break as we read through this dialogue that's coming up. We see that Jesus Christ was wearied from his travels. If you're familiar with the context, a lot of times he bases his traveling and his ministries out of the northern parts of the region. And so he's traveling from Judea, the southern part of the region, if you've looked at a map recently, and he's traveling up back to Galilee. Galilee in verse 3. And Galilee's at the north part of the area. So he's traveling through a region called Samaria. Comes to a town, Sychar, which is near a mountain. And I did this in Londonderry, too. I should have wrote it in my notes. I'm losing the name of the mountain. It's not super important that you know it right now, but he's coming to this location that's near the city of Sychar, and there's a plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, that's back in Genesis chapter 33 that talks about him buying this plot of land and giving it to his children, giving him to Joseph. And there's a well there. So the conversation is going to exist at a well here in Samaria. Let's continue reading on, verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. It's about noon, by the way. Sixth hour is about noon. It's weird. It's a little off that the woman is coming in the middle of the day. Often they would get their water in the morning. Kind of an interesting side point to maybe the woman's relationship with the town. But in verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." You see, the woman is a little startled, maybe shocked, maybe put on edge, and begins maybe a little bit with a contentious attitude. Maybe these first statements aren't too contentious, but some of the statements start to get to the problem that the Jews had with the Samaritans had with the Jews. You see, during this time, there was a tensious relationship between the two groups. You remember that? Remember, the Samaritans were looked down upon by the Jews. The Samaritans were looked at a form of like half-breed, mixed, lower-class Israelite. Because there was some weird history in their lineage. If you remember back, I have it in my notes, 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings 17 talks about when the Assyrians come to the land and they take northern tribes of Israel into captivity. Well, when the Assyrians did that, whenever they took nations into captivity, they would take the people, they would transplant them, and they would put other nations where they conquered. And so in the northern half, where Samaria is, well, what is called Samaria at this time, is because they bring in another nation, they transplant that people, and they start mixing, and they have a little bit of offspring between the both tribes, and so they get viewed upon as a lower-class Israelite. They're not really Israelites, but they have a little bit of mixed lineage, and so they have these issues with them. And then during the Persian Empire, you remember in Ezra, we read it, or we maybe quoted it recently, Ezra 1 talks about when King Cyrus issues the decree for the southern tribes to go back and build Jerusalem. Well, they have a contentious relationship with the northern people, the Samaritans, and they don't invite them. They don't bring them down to build on the temple. They're not seen as Israelites. And so the Samaritans then, they mix different religions together, a little bit of the true religion, a little bit of worldly religions, and they worship at the mountain in Samaria, at this location. And the Jews then are worshiping in Jerusalem. A little bit of backstory with their tension. In fact, she says that. She's shocked. She says, "Why are you asking me for a drink? Don't you know Jews and Samaritans don't do anything together? We don't have anything with each other. In fact, Expositors brings out the comment that Jews wouldn't even drink from a cup of a Samaritan, which I find an interesting comment if you mix that with New Covenant Passover service, how that would look in the early century church, how they would have overcome some of those challenges. But she says, why are you giving me a drink? We don't have any dealings with Jews. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Let's continue on with verse 10. Jesus responds and says, if you knew the gift of God, of who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So Jesus Christ doesn't take the opportunity to address the actual statements being made. He doesn't say, well, look here, Samaritan woman. You know, Samaritans aren't that big of a deal. I have no problem talking to Samaritans. He doesn't really get pulled into the tribal argument that she's presenting. And instead, he lifts it up to a different point of view. He introduces a different concept to her. He says, if you truly knew who I was, you'd be asking me for living water. You'd be asking me for something different. And he starts to introduce a spiritual level of thinking. He's saying, you should be asking me for water, for living water. Let's continue in verse 11. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get the living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it ourselves, as well as the sons of his livestock? Again, she's playing heavily on that tribe argument. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Well, is he your father? All right, mixed lineage. That's what they would have argued about. She doesn't quite understand what Jesus Christ is talking about. She asks him. She's clearly focused on the physical. You're out here by a well, but you have nothing to draw it with. Where are you going to get this living water? Verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whatever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Talking about all this water. It's a bad mixture. You see, Jesus Christ wasn't referring to the physical water. He was trying to tell her, hey, if you drink a physical water, you're going to get thirsty again. That's true. Nothing wrong with that. We get thirsty. We need it to live. But the water Jesus Christ was referring to was the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God, then, or you can refer to it as the Spirit of God or Spirit of Christ, the gift given by God, he says it leads to everlasting life. It's likened to a fountain of water springing up within us and leading us to eternal life. The Spirit of God, then, being necessity for eternal life. Verse 15, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. She doesn't fully grasp what he's saying yet. She's starting to hint it a little bit. She's like, hey, that'd be awesome if I didn't have to thirst anymore. That'd be great if I didn't have to come to the well and draw. But she's not fully grasping it quite yet. She does. And she turns and asks him for this water. Jesus then responds to her, and asks her to go get her husband. And verses 17 and 18, she responds and says, you know, I don't have a husband. And he responds back and he says, well, you've answered right, because you've had five husbands, and the man you're with now is not your husband. Well, that would have been a quick shocker to her. Who's this stranger that now comes and tells me my past and my story? Verse 19, she says, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. So she's realizing something is deeper is going on. This man comes out of nowhere and tells me my whole history and my story. He knows I had these five husbands before, and I'm not living with my husband now. So she's starting to perceive something going on. And then she asks the question, back to the tribal argument. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and the Jews say that Jerusalem is a place where we ought to worship. So what's the question, prophet? Or what's the answer, she's saying? Jesus says in verse 21, woman, I think it's funny when he says woman. It comes off in English as, in our modern times, it seems disrespectful, but it's definitely not. It says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. You see, Jesus Christ answered her by saying the time is coming. In fact, it is at hand. That true worship will not be dictated by this mountain or that mountain. True worship won't be dictated by this city or that city. True worship will not be just the physical terms, but something higher. Something bigger. You can think of it even in terms of today. Is true worship only going on at Sychar or Jerusalem? Well, no. Do we flock to Jerusalem every year for the feast? Well, some do. We sometimes take the opportunity to go there. But it's not required anymore to go to that one location. It's on a different level of thinking. It's not the physical place, but a spiritual place. See, they didn't fully understand worship at the time, but proper worship at the time. It says, you do not know what you worship. How true is that today? So many people don't understand why they worship what they do. So many people don't understand what they do and why they do it. It's a good question for us to examine in our lives. Do we understand why we worship the way we do? Do we understand what we do and the laws we keep? Why do we keep these laws and not some of these other laws in the Old Testament? Why do we follow and observe the holy days and not keep some of these other ones? Do we remind ourselves of why we do these things? Good question to ask ourselves. Verse 23, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And so it comes to the topic today that we're leading on. I felt the context of the conversation was good to go through. But he says, when talking about worshiping God, it's not about the physical place as much as it is the spiritual place. Don't get me wrong, we're gonna tie into the physical here in a bit. But the point of the conversation was the true worshiper, the true worship, is about worshiping in spirit and in truth. And in fact, that's the person that the Father seeks. And I love that perfect statement, God is spirit. How much more obvious can it be? Of course, God is spirit. And so to equate with that, those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And so that leads us to the beginning question. What is worshiping in spirit mean? What do those followers look like? What are those attributes that I asked about in the introduction? Well, if we're talking about in the spirit, it must be something spiritual, right? Think about what he's saying here to the Samaritan. Worshiping God in spirit and truth, that's a profound statement that she would have heard. Something new that would have opened her mind and eyes. And you can read the dialogue as they continue maybe another time. But the woman goes and recognizes things from this conversation. So the question is, what about the identity of true worshipers of God? What identifies true worshipers when they worship in spirit? If we back up to verse 22, it says, salvation is of the Jews. What does that mean? What does it mean that salvation is of the Jews? Do you have a good answer for that? Maybe we'll talk about it afterwards. Because there's many of aspects that you can point to, what this could be referring to. Depending on the context, in the New Testament, salvation of the Jews and phrases similar to it happens a couple times. And in each context, there's different aspects that you can pull out that the writer is trying to pinpoint. Here, Jesus Christ, in the context of this conversation, even there's a couple of aspects that you can think about. There is an aspect of salvation in the terms of an inheritance of land that is to the Jewish people. There's going to be a promise, an inheritance, a moving back of original lands to different tribes as God sees fit. There's an aspect of that. But with the context of spiritual over physical, clearly the point being made is eternal life, salvation, is of spiritual Jews. It's of spiritual lineage. He was talking about water that wasn't physical. He was talking about a place that wasn't physical. It was about spiritual water, spiritual place. The context is salvation is of spiritual Jews. And that has to be the case. Look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8, if you say salvation is of the Jews and it's of physical Jews, well, how does that make sense with those that are of the wrong lineage? John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 44, we're jumping into the middle of what's going on here in this section of Scripture. But there's a whole discussion about who these people were, and they're saying, my father is of Abraham or of Abraham's descent. They're talking about, well, they're good Jewish people. They do these different things. But in verse 44, Jesus responds and says, you are of your father, the devil. Man, that had to sting. They're saying, oh, I'm a child of Abraham. I'm a child of the elect people. I'm of the children of God. But he responds, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar and a father of it. If you ask the question, well, the salvation is of the physical Jews, what about these Jews? Is it of them? Well, that seems weird. Salvation would be of those that of their father, the devil? See, their actions and the content of their heart was from their source that was not of the Abrahamic lineage. They were physical Israelites. They were children of Israel, children of Abraham, but they were of a different spiritual lineage. They were physical descendants, but not spiritual descendants. They weren't spiritually the children of God. Let's go to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, in verse 28. When you think about worshiping in spirit, being true worshipers of God, thinking in higher terms, in spiritual terms, it goes beyond just the physical lineage that is discussed in the Bible. Romans chapter 2 and verse 28, we're going to come back to this section a little later as we talk about the application. Romans 2 and verse 28, they're talking about two individuals. One's a Jew, one's not a Jew. But they're talking about keeping the law of God. Romans 2 and verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. So this is an individual who's keeping the righteous requirements of the law, but he's not a Jew. At least he's not a Jew of one outwardly, as Paul is inspired to write. It says, nor is circumcision that which is of outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, one who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart. In the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but of God. You see, what I wanted to pull our attention to in this section, which we're going to come back to later and discuss the section above it, but what he's pulling out here is you can be a Jew on the outward, right? And that makes sense. You can be a physical descendant of Judah. Jew comes from the shortening of Judah. Maybe a Judean would be a better way of saying it. I've met some Jews over my life, and I get a mixed response of whether or not Jew's offensive. I don't know. Judean, or a person of Judah descent, or descent of Judah. Right? You can be that person on the outside. You can be circumcised in the flesh. That was the sign of the old covenant. You were circumcised. All the males should be circumcised. But when you're talking about the new covenant, what is the circumcision that is required? Wait a second. Is circumcision required? It is. It's the circumcision of the heart. In the old covenant, the males would be circumcised in the flesh. The women, did they have any part in the old covenant? They did. But it was through their family. It was through the males. In the new covenant, we see the individual responsibility of the circumcision of the heart. And not the heart physically, but the heart spiritually, the inner person. It's the circumcision on the inward person. And so you can have physical descendants, but not be the Jewish people of God. You can be the physical descendants, but not the spiritual descendants. And vice versa. You can be the spiritual descendants of Abraham and not a physical descendant. You see, the people of God, the true definer for the true worshiper of God, are those that are spiritual descendants of Abraham. In fact, I like the way it ends there. Maybe you have a note in your Bible like I do. It says, circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit, not the letter. It says, whose praise is not from men, but of God. You know what's, I think, humorous in that, and maybe pointing out another point that Paul's getting to as a good Jewish man? He would have been a good Jewish man. He said, whose praise is not from men, but of God. Do you remember what Judah means? Judah means praise. Judah means praise, or praise to God, or praise from God. You see, too often in the culture of their day, people were very happy to be a Jewish person. We're the selected people of God. We're the chosen people of God. And that's true. Jewish people, physical descendants of Israel, they are chosen by God for a certain purpose. And they, somewhat of them, rested on the praise from other men as being Jewish, being holier than those. But I like what it says here. Praise is not from men, but from God. Because true spiritual children of God have their praise from God, not from men. Galatians 3 talks about, Paul also is inspired to write something very similar, very succinct. Let's go to Galatians 3 and verse 29. It's a good memory verse. Galatians 3 and verse 29. For whatever reason, I'm always flipping past Galatians. Six chapters, but for a reason, I can't get there. There it is. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29. It's one of my favorite books of the Bible, and I couldn't get to it quickly. Galatians 3 and verse 29. What does it say there? And if you are Christ's, right? If you have the Spirit of Christ, if you have the Spirit of God, if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So it doesn't matter if you're physically descendant of Abraham. If you are of Christ, you are spiritually descended from Abraham. You're identified then as sons of God. In fact, I just saw it off the top of page 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you are baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. You're neither Jew nor Greek. It really gets down to the level of the physicalness versus the spiritualness. What identifies a true worshiper of God? It's the spiritual identifiers. Let's go to another section that defines it in Romans chapter 8. Another good section of scripture that defines the true worshipers of God, those who worship God in spirit. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we're going to come back to this section too. Romans chapter 8 in verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. All right, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't have the Spirit of Christ. Same thing, two different identifying terms. If you don't have that Spirit, you're not his. You're not in that identifying group. You're not part of the children of God if you don't have the Spirit of God within you. It's a good identifier. Let's go down to verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. It doesn't say for as many as don't work on the Sabbath. Now, God may be working with different individuals at different parts of their life. You know, it's not up for us to judge. But the identifier that the Bible gives is that those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And that's not a physical thing. Now, it ties in with the physical. It ties in with the physical. We're going to come to this next. But those who have God's Spirit within them and then are led by it in their decisions and how they operate in their life, how they look upon life, which we're going to talk about in a moment, that's what identifies a member of the body of Christ. Verse 16, another one. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. See, God's Spirit joins with the spirit of man. God's Spirit bears witness. It's a testimony. It's a witness to being a son, a child, or a child of God. God's Spirit is then on the witness stand, if you will. All right, it's bearing witness. And of course, this ties in with the physical. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, they're going to be keeping the law of God. They're going to be following what God says to do. They're going to be striving to put on the mind of Christ and to live like Christ did. True worshipers of God, simply put, have that mark of God. They have that guarantee, if you will, that down payment. It would be a better term than guarantee, a down payment of eternal life. They have the Spirit of God granted to them, the Spirit of Christ within them, and they are led by that Spirit. And it moves them to have actions, to have physical actions. But it's a spiritual taking place, something spiritual. It isn't devoid of the physical acts, of course. The Spirit of God leads us to that, and that's our last point. So what does worshiping in spirit mean to us in this life? How does it look in our own lives? Well, we're actually going to come back around to this probably in a few messages. What are some principal applications to worshiping in spirit? So let's take a higher level approach and look at this worshiping in spirit today, though. Let's stay here in Romans chapter 8. Romans 6, 7, and 8, some good chapters that talk about justification, talk about condemnation, talk about death penalty, talk about all sorts of heavy whipping items. Paul was really good with that pen. Probably really good. Well, he says he wasn't eloquent in the speech, didn't he? But he's good with the pen. Although he had an assistant write for him, didn't he? That's what we believe anyways from his ending of his letter. He was good with the thoughts, and then he got him into the letter. How about that? Paul has many heavy-hitting items here. Justification and condemnation. If we stay in Romans 8 and verse 1, it says, There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So there's no longer a guilty sentence to those who are in Christ. If you receive the Spirit of God and you walk according to the ways of the Spirit, there's no longer a guilty sentence. Those who are in Christ, those who walk contrary to the world, we live according to the Spirit, the eternal law of God, which frees us then from the penalty of sin, which is the death penalty. Let's continue reading. Who do not walk according to the flesh, right? We walk contrary to the flesh. It says, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Let's stop there for a moment. He says that for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, what couldn't the law do? Well, we can answer it a number of ways. But what was weak in the flesh, see, the law didn't really have a mechanism for leading people to keep it. It didn't really have this pulling force that said, yeah, you need to do this, right? You had God saying, these are the laws, these are the definitions of sin, but there was real no mechanism for cleansing of sin, cleansing the conscience, not in the Old Testament, not in the Old Covenant. They had stuff pointing to the fulfillment of those, but they had nothing back there that led to keeping the law obediently always. It was just the definition of sin. What was weak was that it was weak in the flesh. We were the weakness in the law and the covenant. We were the weakness. And so what does he say here? It says, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. Right? There was no mechanism for cleansing the conscience, no mechanism for keeping the law perfectly. So Jesus Christ comes in the flesh. God sends his only Son in the flesh, in sinful flesh, or in likeness of sinful flesh, in this idea that flesh is weaker because of sin. And he did this then to help and overcome what was weak. It says he condemned sin in the flesh. See, Jesus Christ accomplished what we couldn't even while being in the weakness of flesh. You see, he comes in the flesh and he lives a perfect life. He obeys the law of God perfectly. And then he provides that mechanism for cleansing and cleansing the conscience, as the writer of Hebrews says, right? He provides that mechanism then. And so what, he conquered sin in the flesh then. So what we cannot do on our own, what humankind has failed to do over the thousands of years, keep the law of God perfectly, he did in the flesh. And so where we are weak in the flesh, he was strong in the flesh. Let's continue reading in verse 4. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What is the righteous requirements of the law? The righteous requirements of the law are the highest standard, are the higher way of thinking. It's the spiritual implications from the physical definitions of sin. The physical definition of sin, right? Do not kill. That's great. Don't do that. But it's a higher level. We're going to come to that, an example of that in Matthew chapter 5 a little later. A lot of times when you look through the law of God, there's a lot of connections with the physical and the physical law, and then how it has to do with relationships. Well, don't kill each other. That's not a good way to treat your neighbor. Don't steal from them. That's not how you want to deal with your neighbor. It goes contrary to our good relationships with one another. But there is a spiritual reality behind the physical laws as well. And so we can fulfill those requirements when our mind is set on the spiritual. Now, it's not that we're going to be perfect. We know Christ's sacrifice atones for the sins we have. That's another topic for another day. But we have the ability to fulfill the righteous requirements if we keep our mind on the spiritual, if our mind is not dragged into the flesh. Verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. See, this having the Spirit of God within our lives, and for all of our children in the, you know, in our seats, who don't quite have the Spirit of God within them, you have the Spirit of God working around you, right? You have the Spirit of God leading you in different directions through your parents and through our congregations. But the Spirit of God within allows us to have a different focus in our life. It gives us the mechanism for setting our minds on the things that are spiritual, so that we don't have to set our minds on the physical. We don't have to worry about the physical. And that lines up with everything Jesus Christ says with the Sermon on the Mount. What does he say a lot over there? Don't worry about your food. Don't worry about your clothes. Don't worry about your life. Don't worry about your health. Don't worry about tomorrow. You probably worry about today. Now he says, today has some worries, but don't worry about tomorrow. It says what? Seek first the kingdom of God, which is not a physical place. It's a spiritual understanding. Now, of course, the millennium starts a kingdom, and there are physical there, but flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It is beyond the physical. It's a spiritual realization. And so we seek the things that are higher, setting our mind on the things that are above. And so we can ask ourselves, what are our minds focused on? We've had nearly 2 years of a global pandemic, and all I can say is when I turn on my entertainment devices, pandemic, pandemic, pandemic. Cases going up, New Hampshire's looking worse, Massachusetts like a war zone. Every time you look at different media, we're all just burning. We can set our minds on that, and that can consume us on a 24/7 basis, or we can set our minds on the spiritual. Not saying we discount the physical, we don't pay attention, but we can strive on the things that are above. We can focus our daily behavior around the spiritual. You can think about, we'll come to it later. I keep having thoughts of things later in my notes. When you prepare a message, that's what happens, I guess. Let's continue in verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. To have your mind focused on the flesh, to only be worried about the flesh and the things of the world, that leads to death. There's destruction in that. It doesn't mean we don't enjoy physical life, but if that's where our mind is focused, that leads to death. I like how he pairs that, though, not just with life, because death and life, those are, you know, nice opposites, but he puts peace in there. Those who focus on the spiritual have leads to life and peace. It leads to peace. Peace in our lives. The hope that we have in the coming future. Having peace no matter what is going on around us. Mindsets are crucial in our life. Having positive thoughts is important. Now, there's a whole movement out there with positive thoughts and healing and all sorts of things that I'm not talking about. I'm talking about, you know, dwell on these things. Paul says in what, Philippians, is it 4 verse 8? Right? Think on these things, and he says very positive things. And but having positive minds helps. Keeps our focus on what we need to be focusing on. Mindsets are crucial. Way we think in our daily lives is crucial. We must be focusing on the spiritual. We must be taking steps at keeping our minds focused on what God says to keep his mind focused on. Verse 7. Let's just reread 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but spiritually minded is life and peace. Verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Verse 8. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so these two mindsets are then wrestling with each other. In fact, Paul actually has a whole section where he talks about this wrestling that's going on. Yeah, it's in Romans 7. Right? There's these two mentalities that are wrestling with each other. You have the mind of the flesh and the mind of the spirit, and they fight against one another. All the way going back to Adam and Eve and the decisions they made and the path that we're on as human beings. Thankfully, God calls us off of that path as God's called out first fruits. And he puts us on to the path where he helps us and he guides us and he leads us along in a different way. So being in the flesh, not in the spirit, you cannot please God. You're not right with God when you're in the flesh. And this is higher than just being physically like, well, I'm in the flesh, right? We're all in the flesh. This is a different principle. This is a spiritual understanding, being of the flesh or of the spirit. You cannot please God. It's only by the indwelling of God's spirit, only by the indwelling of God's spirit and focusing on the spirit, which means we have Christ in us, we are of Christ, we have the spirit of Christ within us, is when we're justified, is when we're made right in the eyes of God. It's when we can please God. Because we have the access to the mind of God and we're trying to fulfill those righteous requirements of the law. He says earlier, and we read over it quickly, he says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. Why is the flesh not subject to the law of God? Why can it not be subject to the law of God? Living in the flesh. Why can't it? Well, Romans 7 verse 14, one chapter over. Same page in my Bible, maybe yours too. Romans 7 and verse 14, right in the middle of what he's saying, he says, for we know that the law is spiritual. The law is spiritual. The law of God is spiritual. It's eternally residing. It's always pointing to the righteous character in living and in our relationships with one another. It's who God is. It's the definition of being against God. Who's the audience for the law of God? The law of God was given to somebody. Well, the people, the flesh, sure, maybe. But really, the law of God points its instructions, it's addressed to the heart and the mind. It's addressed to the inner man. When you look at the Ten Commandments, there's a lot of physical things there. Don't kill, don't steal, don't commit adultery. What's the tenth one? Don't covet. Well, that's an interesting one. How do you not covet? Maybe a topic for another day. I'll leave you on that cliffhanger. We love it in our TV shows. Let's put it in our sermons. Just kidding. Well, really, I'm not going to answer it, but how do you not covet? They could have understood the spiritual implications. It's not just physical. It goes beyond that. The law of God addresses the heart and the mind of the individual. It addresses the inner man. It is spiritual. You have the two components. You have the spirit of man. We're given the spirit of man, spirit, which allows us to have understanding, human intellect. We're so much superior than animals, even though we have the same end result as animals. I was just listening to a sermon in Ecclesiastes, and Ecclesiastes is full of comparing animals and humans. But, you know, we have the same result, death, not to put a damper on our story here, death, but we have the higher intellect, the ability to think through and reason. Actually, animals can do a lot of cool things. I'm sure you've done some research on animals, maybe. Monkeys can do some pretty crazy cool things, and whales, but humans are far superior than that. We have the spirit of man, which allows for thinking and conceptualizing hard concepts, or rationalizing hard concepts. It's understanding the things of the flesh. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 2, I always think of it. You can know the things of the flesh by the spirit of man that is within you. But you have the other component, the spirit of God, that God grants at repentance and the physical act after by asking for God to grant it through the laying on of hands. He gives understanding in the higher ways of thinking. He gives understanding in the higher thoughts. Isaiah talks about that. Isaiah talks about in chapter 55 and verse 9. Why don't we just go there real quick? I mean, there's nothing really going on afterwards, right? We're just eating and having some fun. Isaiah 55 and verse 9. I'll give the tech crew a little bit of time. This is an audible. Isaiah 55 and verse 9. I'm sure those watching at home appreciate the scriptures being pulled up. Isaiah 55, in verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. See, God's spirit gives us understanding in the higher ways, in the higher level of thinking, in the spiritual level of thinking. We have an example of this over in Matthew chapter 5. Let's go there as a form of example of this higher level of thinking. You see, when Jesus Christ is, or when Matthew brought together all the sermons that are in the early chapters of Matthew. Jesus Christ has a lot to say about his followers, what they're going to look like, what they're going to do. But he talks a lot about spiritual principles, a lot about the higher way. How do they look? How do they act? How do they, you know, how do you identify them? A lot of times they're in things that are not physical. Love for one another. That's in John. But in Matthew chapter 5, we see an example of this. Let's start in verse 17. It's not the example, but let's go to 17 to start. It says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Too many people misunderstand this sentence. They look and they say, yeah, see, Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the law and the prophets. I no longer have to do those righteous requirements, right? They're fulfilled. You can say that from Romans, what we just read. The righteous requirements are filled in us because Christ did it. He fulfilled them. Well, that's not what he means. In fact, that's a contradiction in the same sentence. He says, I didn't come back to destroy. I came back to destroy it. That's not what he said. He says to fulfill or to make fuller. To bring out the real meaning, to bring into a focus the higher level of thinking. To fill up to a fuller intent. That's what he's saying. And let's look at an example of this in verse 21. Matthew 5 and verse 21. He said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment." So he quotes a commandment. He talks about whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. We're going to come back to that. So he lays out the physical law. You shall not murder. It's a good physical law to continue by. Verse 22, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to a brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says fool shall be in danger of hell fire." You see, he gives the physical law, which he never says, yeah, go around killing each other. No, we keep the physical law. But he elevates the thinking to a higher level, doesn't he? He brings in the spiritual component. He starts with where murder begins, in the heart. The law of God applies and it addresses the heart and the mind. He says, whoever is angry without a cause, which means you can be angry, right? If you have a cause, Paul reminds us, be angry and sin not. That's Ephesians, right? Be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Right, so you can be angry at times. It better be the right way. It better be flipping those money changer tables and whipping the... Well, they didn't even whip the people, but he whipped. Right? You have to have righteous anger. That's a side topic, but it's implicitly in there. It says, whoever's angry without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Murdering begins in the heart. When we have anger towards one another, anger is against God's royal law. It's against his character. What is he? God is love. John has plenty to say about love in his epistles. God is love. It's against that. And murder starts with anger. Murder starts with anger. He says, those who are angry without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. That's one. Then he says, those who say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. That's two. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. There's a third case. Let's break this down. Well, we just talked about anger without a cause. Those who say Raca. Raca is an interesting translation or an interesting meaning, right? It kind of means fool, kind of means empty-headed, somebody who's lacking in understanding. If you're calling someone Raca, if you're saying, well, you're empty-headed, you're kind of trash-talking them, right? You're disrespectful. Maybe you're disrespectful to their face. Maybe you're disrespectful behind their back to other members of the body. We speak poorly about each other. Maybe that's a way of saying Raca. You can be in danger of the council, which is a higher level of judgment. Judges come together just in the judicial system of the time. So you have the judgment, danger of the judgment, going before a judge, council, a collection of judges at a higher form. So we're getting a little progressively worse. It says, but whoever says you fool, which is translation more meaning an unwise person. You can even say a godless person or a wicked person. Interestingly enough, the Greek word is where we get our word moron or sophomore for any of our sophomores. Do we have any sophomores? I find it funny that sophomore is used in school. But anyways, it's where we get sophomore, and it means wicked person or godless, a fool, right? Is it Proverbs? I always want to say Proverbs, and maybe it's Psalms or Proverbs. The fool says in his heart that there is no God, right? The godless is a fool. That's what it's showing here. It means showing contempt for someone's character. You're useless. You're a wicked person. You're godless. Showing contempt for an individual. And it's almost like a progressive pattern. You have anger without a cause. You don't deal with it right away. Maybe you start speaking disrespectful to them, maybe behind their back to the members of the body. And then you have contempt for them. You throw them off. You've judged their destination. And what Jesus is saying is that's a dangerous place to be, because you're in danger of hellfire, in danger of the second death. If we get too far off and we don't deal with the beginning in the heart and the mind, the anger, if we don't deal with that, we can get in scary situation. And this happens with all of our, you can really think of this progressive pattern in most of our relationships, friendships, marriages, brothers and sisters in the church. We have to deal with the anger at the beginning. Deal with the conflict. Go to our brother in love. A lot of the friendships. In fact, that's why he goes right into a relationship thing, doesn't he, in verse 23. He says, if you bring a gift to the altar and you realize somebody has something against you, don't bring me a gift. He says, go to your brother and fix what you have with him. He says, first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. That's verse 24, the end of 24. So he goes in this talking of murder and anger right into how we deal with relationships. Of course they're connected. Of course they're connected. God wants us to have good relationships with one another. If we don't deal with the anger immediately, it can progress into contempt for one another, and we don't want to be there. Verses 27 through 28, we could read it if we want. Maybe time's a little limiting. 27 and 28 talk about adultery. It's good not to commit adultery. That's the physical act, but what Jesus Christ says, he brings it up to the higher level, doesn't he? Don't lust after her. It says, whoever looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's verse 28. He brings it to the spiritual level, the higher way of thinking. Even today, most people consider adultery the physical act. But it goes way beyond that. Jesus Christ focuses on the spiritual principle. He fulfills the law and the prophet. He fills them up. He brings us to the spiritual understanding. He says, if you lust with your eyes, you know, with your mind, mind isn't physical, it's spiritual. Right? If you're looking at someone, that's physical. But if you're lusting, you've already committed adultery. We have to turn our eyes away if that's our weakness. Got to make sure we're on guard. You see, worshiping God in spirit is making sure we're keeping those things locked down. Making sure we're keeping our mind on the spiritual. And how does that tie with the physical? Now I said Sabbath, holy days, and all that. Of course we keep those. When we do the spiritual, when our mind's on the spiritual, that produces the physical, doesn't it? It's hard to commit murder if you're not hating anyone. It's hard to commit the physical act of adultery if you're never lusting to begin with. That's not to say it can't happen. But it starts a lot of times with the spiritual, in the mind, in the heart. Let's go back to Romans chapter 2 as we're wrapping up for the day. Romans chapter 2 and verse 25. Let's look back at what we read earlier. Here from a different perspective, Romans 2 and verse 25. It says, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? What is circumcision? Well, not physically. It was a sign of the old covenant. A sign of the old covenant. And so it's saying if you're physically circumcised, yet you don't keep the law, you don't keep the spiritual intent, you're not keeping the spiritual provisions, or what does it say, the righteous requirement, excuse me, well then your circumcision, your sign that you're keeping the law, it's made as nothing. It's made as void. It's not a good sign. It's not a good indicator. What's a good indicator? Not the physical circumcision, but the circumcision of the heart. And that's what we read in verse 28. For he is not a Jew on the outward, but on the inward he's a Jew. Right? It's the circumcision of the heart is what matters. And that leads to the physical, if we're being led by God's Spirit. Those are the true worshipers of God. That's how the true worship of God looks, in spirit. It's keeping your mind on the spirit. It's keeping your mind away from the flesh. The identity of the true worshipers of God are those who are led by God's Spirit. those that are being led into the right way of living, fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law. We are producing now new minds and new hearts if we submit to God and follow His ways. If we focus on the spiritual, and if we remove the fleshly lusts day by day. Now, sometime in the future, I plan to investigate a little bit the other side of the coin, right? Worship in the truth. Something you should know about me, I like sermon series, but I don't always do them week after week. So, cliffhanger, I guess. But it gives us a good spread out of topics. But God is indeed spirit. And so those who worship Him are required to worship in spirit. It requires that higher level of thinking. We have to keep our minds on the spirit, putting to death, the deeds of the flesh.